My name's Chris Metalman. I've been coming to Newcastle about 12 years now. My wife, Amanda, is right back there. You may know her, and we have four children, Will, Nora, Rose, and Michael. They are 8, 5, 3, and almost 10 months old. I so love Newcastle. I especially appreciate how they took care of us the last 18 months or so, going through what we did with our daughter, Rose. So I'm very, very happy and honored to be able to serve the church in any way possible, and this is one way I can do that. I have been teaching some people in here for the last couple years in the formerly known as Pathfinders class, and I'm also a deacon in development right now, so you may have seen my name float around for things like that. I was going to do like a first day of school, go around and introduce ourselves, but I probably won't do that today because there's so many of you. We can all talk afterwards if you want, and I can squint and read your name tags if I need to. So, first of all, I don't know if everybody knows what apologetics is. We'll definitely get to that. I did like the Facebook post that said maybe apologetics is your thing, in quotes, or if you want to learn what apologetics means, you can come to this class. So hopefully we do that today. My interest in apologetics started about maybe 5 or 6 years ago when I asked myself the question. I don't remember how it came up, but I said, so what's the deal with dinosaurs? I had noticed that I would affirm a six-day creation as clearly taught in Genesis when brought up, but I would also kind of tacitly just agree with that dinosaurs lived, whatever the Jurassic Park tagline is, 65 million years ago or so. So I wanted to try to reconcile those two things because they couldn't both be true. And that led me to ministries like Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research. That started my apologetics path, and that led me to some other Christian podcasts, a lot of which were apologetics. So I liked the likes of Ravi Zacharias, William Lane Craig, Frank Turek. There's a podcast called Unbelievable that was like atheists and Christian debates that were really cool. Don't write any of those down. I've come to some different convictions on some of those things, but that's where I got into this idea of apologetics, and the thought that there was so much proof or evidence for the existence of God was really, really cool to me. So that's how it started. Today's class is just going to be an introduction. We want to learn what apologetics is, for one, why it's important, why you should care about it, and we'll also talk about the different ways that apologetics are approached, and then in the following weeks we'll get deeper into those specific types of apologetic arguments, if you want to call it that. So first, figuring out what apologetics actually means. The term apologetics comes from the Koine Greek word apologia. I put the Greek on there for the Greek scholars in the room to look at. And it is where we get the English word for apology, but it doesn't mean the same thing the way we use apology now. We're not apologizing in that we're not saying sorry about our faith or about our position. Rather, it's more giving an argumentation for or an explanation for a position that we are taking or a system of thought that we have. So like to deliver an apologia would be like giving an explanation or a reply to charges that were brought against you. It kind of has a courtroom feel to it. Some of the literal definitions would mean to speak in defense, if you're using it as a verb, or as a noun, it could be a formal verbal defense, either in response to an accusation or a prosecution in a court of law. So starting to sound a little intimidating at this point, but we use a form of apologetics really every day, whether we're in the office, the classroom, the dinner table, anytime we're giving reasons for why we have a certain position, whether that's a decision you made at work, whether that's for why your homework is late, or why you want to have spaghetti instead of chicken for dinner. You're giving your reasons, your defense for your position. The most famous biblical use of apologia comes from 1 Peter 3:15, which is like the Magna Carta verse for apologetics, which reads, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, or to give an apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So that's the big place where we hear the term apologia. So if the regular definition is like this courtroom language, what would our Christian definition of apologetics be? For our purposes, we would define Christian apologetics this way, as the discipline of offering a defense of and case for the veracity and reliability of the Christian faith. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about apologetics. One thing that I want to make clear to start with is that apologetics and evangelism aren't the same thing. As you can see with the Venn diagram here, which I don't know a problem the Venn diagram hasn't been able to solve, but the two practices are definitely interrelated, but they differ in what their emphasis is. Evangelism is more about explaining the truth of the gospel, who God is, what sin is, and how Jesus is our mediator between the two to be saved from eternal punishment, whereas apologetics then is defending the truthfulness and reliability of those claims and provides a critique against false claims. When you're in an evangelistic encounter with somebody, it could very often lead to an apologetics discussion if you share the gospel with them and they don't just say, okay, cool, I'm in. They might have some questions, and apologetics would be how you respond to those. And if you are starting out with an apologetic conversation, it would be incomplete if it didn't also include a call to repentance and a sharing of the gospel. Particular to apologetics, it can be both offensive and defensive. Usually it's thought of as being a little bit defensive, defending the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture, which is definitely true, but it can also be offensive in attacking false teaching and unbiblical worldviews. And when I say attacking, it's not like a physical altercation or anything. It's more considering our opponent not as the person, but as the false point of view or the unbelief, and calling it for what it is, which is untruth. The important part with both evangelism and apologetics is that Christ is in the center of both of them. One of the habits of apologetics, which I'll talk about later, is to kind of leave Christ off to the side. It's important to keep that in the middle. And if we ever start to stray from that, I'll try to bring us back in. Any questions or anything so far? No? Okay, so why do apologetics? So I won't make you show your hands, but a lot of Christians probably haven't heard the term apologetics. I hadn't until not that many years ago. But even those that are familiar with it, they might make the mistake of thinking that apologetics is only for the philosophically minded people, the esoteric people, the intellectuals and the nerds, people that use words like esoteric. But it's actually for, which is myself, which is fine. I'll put myself in the Christian nerd camp proudly. But the practice, the discipline of apologetics is for all Christians. There's no office of apologist mentioned in Scripture, like you would see with pastors and elders, deacons, teachers, and the like. So it's assumed and implied that all Christians should be able to articulate the gospel and then offer a defense of its truth claims, its reliability, and its veracity, and be able to engage with unbelieving people around them, like 1 Peter 3:15 mentioned before. He's referring to everybody, saying that they should be prepared to give a defense for their faith. So I'm going to give you a few reasons, three to be exact, why Christian apologetics is for you, if you weren't sure if it was, why it's for me and why it's for everybody. So first, Christians should be able to explain why they have faith in Jesus. And this comes from 1 Peter 3:15. I'm going to read it again. We'll probably hear this one a lot. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense, give an apologia, to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The hope that Peter is referring to here is the hope of eternal life with God, right? The hope of the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So this hope that he's referring to, this hope in the resurrection, this hope in Christ, is a pretty big deal. We're making a pretty big claim here about the hope that we have to live an eternal life with God. So we ought to have some reasons to believe what we do. If somebody asks, we ought to be able to articulate why, apart from saying something like, well, I just have faith. I do want to also point out, generally when we're talking about apologetics, it's in relation to a discussion with unbelievers. But I have personally found that studying apologetics demonstrates God's glory so amazingly, even when I'm just by myself or especially talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an extremely edifying exercise when you ponder these reasons for your hope in Christ, and really, really does glorify God when you're by yourself. But I just wanted to put that out there. When it comes to non-Christians, though, if we're sharing the gospel with them, we should expect questions coming back, like I said before. I don't know how many of you have evangelized somebody and they just say, okay, cool, I'm in, right off the bat. That's probably a pretty rare occurrence. So we should expect some back and forth there, asking for why we believe what we do and being able to give an account for that. Some unbelievers are going to ask questions just to distract from the uncomfortableness of the situation. They really don't want to hear about it because, you know, they're being called a sinner and being told they're going to die a pretty horrible and long-term death, and they're trying to put it back on you and kind of push it aside. But others, it's very legitimate questions that they have. We're asking them to make a pretty radical change in their life. that is very life-altering, we should expect some questions and welcome them. We shouldn't back away from something like that. So we ought to be able to explain this fantastic message that we're sharing with them. Next reason, Christians should be able to critique unbiblical worldviews. I love Paul's language. He's a pretty incredible wordsmith. Like here in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, this is Paul writing. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments," write that down, "we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Demolishing arguments and taking thoughts captive sounds pretty cool. I'd like to be able to do that. But do note here that Paul doesn't add any qualifications. He doesn't say only the intellectuals among you demolish arguments, or those that went to seminary need to take thoughts captive, or the debate team captains or something like that. His instruction here is to the entire church in Corinth. All of the believers there should be able to demolish arguments and take every thought captive to Christ. We should all be able to engage and critically engage with unbiblical truths. So practically speaking, what Paul is saying here is that we should be prepared to wage war in his terms, which is pretty intense language. But by doing that, he means we should be able to critique unbiblical teachings that contradict the truth about Jesus' person and work. This doesn't mean that you have to have gone to seminary to do that, or that you have to be like a super smart person, as I've proved in doing that. But it does mean that if you are a Christian, you need to advance the truth of the gospel by clearing away the underbrush of lies and faulty assumptions that are very much promoted in the secular world, that have cluttered the view of the gospel and made the truth of the gospel sound different than it actually is. We should be able to clear that aside by pointing out the faultiness of those positions. Third reason, Christians should use their minds and intellect to the glory of God. So in addition to what we just saw in 2 Corinthians 10 about taking every thought captive, we also see some good verses here. We have Romans 12:2, which says that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So this means that as Christians, we should be thinking differently as those that are now in union with Christ than we did before. Our way of thinking should be changed to be in line with how God views the world. So something about our minds pre-Christ is messed up that apparently needs renewal. And that's a process to do in loving God with our mind, is to start thinking differently, be reprogrammed in a way to think God's thoughts after him. In Matthew 22, Jesus also says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So part of a Christian's normal discipleship is in following Jesus should be to love God with our minds. So that is using our intellect, our minds, in our evangelism, in our discipleship, and in our apologetics. In recent decades, I think that this is an area in which evangelicals have generally failed. Some of these ideas of what's referred to as easy believism, this is when people, you know, they say a prayer one time, and then they just kind of go along their life as they did before, but they think that they're saved on the side, and Jesus is just kind of this thing they keep in their pocket on the side. Or an overemphasis on just having faith. You know, I just have faith, I don't need to know why. This has given way to an attitude, for some internally, but especially a perception of the church externally, that Christians, you know, they check their brains at the door. They're not a thinking people, which is a concept that is very foreign to Scripture. Take a look at this quote here from Bill Maher, which is probably one of the most difficult people in my life that I would pray for, but that's my problem. Stick his smug face up there, but I'll work on that. But here's a quote from him. And if you don't know Bill Maher, I'm sorry for bringing him into your life, but here's a quote that he said here. "We are a nation that is unenlightened because of religion. I do believe that. I think that religion stops people from thinking. I think religion is a neurological disorder. I'm just embarrassed that it has been taken over by people like evangelicals, by people who do not believe in science and rationality. It's the 21st century, and I will tell you, my friend, the future does not belong to the evangelicals. The future does not belong to religion." So here Bill says that evangelicals don't believe in science and rationality, which is the furthest thing from the truth, actually. Christians are really the fathers of science and rationality. The institution of science first flourished under a Christian worldview, with the pioneers having verses like Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork," and Romans 1:20, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those were verses they had in their mind. They had this assumption that the world was orderly and could be measured, and that by measuring the world they could learn something about God. So he's wrong there. But the way many Christians live now, it's an understandable assessment that he's made. I think Christians, either intentionally or unintentionally, stay away from things like the sciences or from other intellectual pursuits because they fear that their faith is going to be challenged and they don't know how to stand up to it. But in John 14, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We have a monopoly on truth, and we shouldn't be afraid of pursuing it. So following Jesus by no means means turning off your brain. What it does mean is giving all of who you are, which includes your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, to Christ. So part of our stewardship as disciples is to use our God-given abilities, which would include our intellect, as fallen as it may be, using that for his glory. We don't trust in these implicitly. That's not our end goal, but we do submit them to God and use them for the purpose of bringing him glory. So if we have our reasons why, if we have our definition, what is the purpose of apologetics? I'd say ultimately the purpose of studying apologetics and worldviews is not to win debates or to sound intellectual. That is something you can certainly fall in. I can attest to that, where I start to feel really smart about myself and I forget what the rest of the purpose is. But rather, the purpose is to win hearts and glorify God by defending the truth of the gospel and challenging false ideas. When I say glorify God and win hearts, this is really the preface and the last part of 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, first sanctify Christ as Lord. It's giving glory to God. And at the end it says, yet with gentleness and respect. That's what I'm talking about with winning hearts. When we are sharing apologetic arguments with somebody, hopefully in line with the gospel, it has to be done in a way that is winsome so that we can win the person in a way. Not that our argument will convert anybody, but if God is going to use us as part of a tool to bring someone to Christ, it ought to be done winsomely and not argumentatively or in a way to make the person feel small. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, reminds us that the Lord's servant must correct his opponent with gentleness for this reason here, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. So if we're working with somebody in apologetic conversation, it ought to be done, firstly, to glorify God, secondly, to be winsomely communicating with this person. So the point of apologetics is so that all of us can better engage with our friends, neighbors, colleagues, classmates, family, whoever, to winsomely and faithfully convey the truth and reliability of the gospel and defend against false teachers, incorrect assumptions, and just unbelief in general. That's our main opponent, is unbelief. Another note would be that apologetics isn't some recent invention to give philosophy majors something to do after they graduate. Are there any philosophy majors in here I just offended? No? Okay, good. But Christians throughout history have been using apologetics to the glory of God really since the book of Acts. We first see in the early church, the book of Acts contains a description of Paul's apologetics, where in Acts it says he, quote, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. That's in Acts 17. And then also in Acts 17 is where he was speaking with the Epicureans and the Stoics at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Same thing. The Apostle Paul also uses the term apologia in his trial speech to Festus and Agrippa in the book of Acts, where it says that he makes his defense. It says he delivers his apology, would be the translation. And then there's a similar term, another version of the word used in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where it says that he is defending the gospel in Philippians 1:7. So it started with Paul. He's really the first great apologist. Then in church history, many of the early church fathers were also noted apologists. The early church especially struggled with fighting against a lot of pagan beliefs that were trying to corrupt the gospel early on, so they had a very important task of distinguishing church doctrine from pagan belief. Some of those early church fathers would be Justin the Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and next week we'll learn that cool hand thing that Justin the Martyr is doing. I actually don't know what that is. I see a lot of old pictures have strange hand motions. Tertullian, if you've heard that name before, he's known for writing specifically something called an apologia for the Christians living in the Roman Empire at the time. Then the Reformation was also marked by a lot of new apologetic arguments that are still being used today, a lot from like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Thomas Aquinas. And then, in addition to the couple names I mentioned in the intro, you may have heard some of the modern apologists of different styles, like Lee Strobel and like The Case for Christ, father and son duo of Josh and Sean McDowell, C.S. Lewis was an apologist, and James White, just to name a handful. Questions?
No? You know, Chris, one of the things I think that, going back to just kind of the place of apologetics and, in the what I would call the public marketplace, because that's really kind of where we're trying to be a part of the marketplace of ideas. It used to be that in our society that Christianity had kind of a leg up on a lot of the other worldviews. And so, that's not the case anymore. That in this postmodern world, if anything, probably Christianity has been denigrated greatly in the marketplace of ideas. And I think that that's probably one reason why people tend to shy away from the whole idea, is because, by its very nature, apologetics is confrontational. Because you're trying to say, here's the logic of my argument, I want to put it up against the logic of your argument, and let's see which one's best.
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of the essence of apologetics?
Yeah, it can certainly be that way, as we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks, specific approaches that look at that, where you're challenging some of the assumptions of that person's belief against your own. So Christians will either back away from that because they're scared, they don't think that they can stack up. We think we're the weirdos in here. Because it can be confrontational. Obviously, we want to do it winsomely without getting argumentative, but when you're in a disagreement with somebody, there's going to be some level of discomfort when doing that. But you're right. I mean, we were a Christian worldview founded nation, and we've strayed quite a ways from that. We could talk in another class about that. You're right, Steve. So I wanted to talk about the three main approaches to apologetics. This would be called meta-apologetics, if you want to sound smart. There are three main approaches that have stood the test of time. There are a few more that are kind of flash in the pan or haven't gained a lot of popularity, but these are the main three. The first one being classical apologetics. So classical apologetics is an approach that stresses rational arguments for the existence of God. They use arguments like the cosmological, teleological, and ontological arguments. So this is the camp you're looking for if you want to sound smart. Those are just fancy words for the causal argument, so God is the first cause, which is the little finger hitting the dominoes there. The teleological is the argument from design. You may have heard it referred to as the watchmaker argument. And then the ontological, this is the best picture I could come up with for that, is about an argument from being. This one's a bit of a brain melter that we'll talk about in a couple weeks. But in classical apologetics, after they can establish God's or even a God's existence to be shown rationally, then they might move to a presentation of some of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Scripture, and so on. That's from the next camp we'll talk about. And the reason they'll do that is they want to move from just a general theism approach to then say that Christianity is the best version of theism, as opposed to maybe Judaism or Islam, which could actually use these same exact arguments. Some of the pros of classical apologetics is it has a very rich history. That's why it's called classical. It's been around a long time. And a perceived pro anyway of kind of meeting unbelievers on a common ground of rationalism, maybe kind of beating the philosophers at their own game type of approach. The main con is that they aren't actually arguing for the Christian God of the Bible. They're just arguing for a general monotheistic perspective, and then eventually from there try to work to the Christian God. One of these big arguments, the first one, the cosmological argument, is also known as the Kalam cosmological argument. It stems back to an 11th century Islamic philosopher, Al-Ghazali, as kind of the originator of it. And then Aristotle works some things on it as well. But I'm not super comfortable with arguing for my God using an argument from a Muslim perspective. It seems kind of awkward. Also, some of these, especially this one, are so philosophical that they aren't really accessible by your average Christian, even if you've taken an intro to philosophy class like I did in college. These things are so heady and so not tangible that I don't find them particularly helpful in a general conversation with somebody. If you met a guy on the street and you were evangelizing him and then you dropped one of these on them, I don't know that you'd get very far with that.
They typically don't work well.
No, you can say that from experience? Have you tried? You've tried that? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, the ontological argument, we'll cover that in a couple weeks, but when I finish the ontological argument, reading through it, and I'm kind of like, I don't even know what just happened here. And we'll see. Yeah, you can, yeah. Some notable practitioners of classical apologetics from church history would be like Thomas Aquinas. Some of his arguments are still used. And then more modernly, R.C. Sproul was a big pusher of classical apologetics. He was a huge Aquinas fan. William Lane Craig, you may have heard of. He's a Christian philosopher from the Peoria area, actually. He's a big into this, as is Norman Geisler, and Ravi Zacharias uses some of these as well, to differing degrees. The next method is called evidential apologetics. As you can probably infer from the title, this approach seeks to ground the Christian faith in empirically and historically verifiable facts. They often draw a parallel between the way the scientific method tests theories with the way that they're looking for theological verification. This has a lot in common with the classical approach, that they're usually building blocks of an argument, putting things together to beyond a reasonable doubt, prove that God exists. They generally stress data that supports the miraculous evidences of the biblical accounts, which they think thereby authenticates the Bible for what it is. For example, if they can prove that the resurrection occurred historically, they would say that there's reason to believe the other claims of the Bible as well, like what Jesus says about himself, about God the Father, the rest of Scripture, and so on. So it's usually that one argument alone won't do it, but rather they build kind of a cumulative case to show the existence of God. Some noted practitioners, I mentioned Lee Strobel before, Case for Christ, excellent book, decent movie, has a lot of that in there. J. Warner Wallace is another name that kind of approached that similarly. He has a book called Cold Case Christianity. He was a cold case police detective, and he kind of approached the facts of the resurrection in a similar way. Then you also have institutions like the Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis that are heavy on the scientific evidences, though they fall really well into the next camp we'll talk about. They're not using the evidence to prove God, more to confirm God there. Some of the pros of this method would be, again, it tries to use a common ground with the unbelievers in a generally non-threatening way, kind of using their own academic standards and conventions like the sciences, archaeology, textual criticism, things like that. The main con would be that they're trying to eventually demonstrate, this is a quote now, a high degree of probability that can be established in favor of Christianity. So they're trying to prove that Christianity is probably true. They often, again, draw a parallel with the scientific method for the level of confidence in it being true, like how confident we are that gravity exists is how confident we are that Christianity exists, that kind of thing. And trying to show that the Christianity is not an unreasonable belief. I kind of get the idea, but I don't want to worship a God that I think is probably true, even very probably true. So that's a bit of an issue I have with this approach as a standalone approach to apologetics anyway. Additionally, the unbeliever, if you're sharing this with them, can always just demand more evidence. Evidence is kind of subjective in how much it takes to convince you of something. Or, more likely, they can interpret the same evidence differently, which is covered in this final group. The last one's called presuppositional apologetics. It's a really long name. So if I say presupp, I'm referring to presuppositional apologetics. But a presuppositionalist would stress that any arguments or evidences alone will not convince an unbeliever to follow God, because people are governed by their presuppositions, their foundational beliefs about how the world works. And apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in somebody, a natural man is naturally oriented against God. So our evidences won't convince them, so we need to address the unbeliever at a presuppositional or worldview level. So we would expose the flaws and inconsistencies in their worldview to demonstrate that apart from God, we can't really make sense of anything, which we have 2 weeks that we'll be talking about this to get into it. Another name for this would be worldview apologetics, as you're more looking at foundational beliefs of the unbeliever with foundational beliefs of Christianity. Some of the big names in presupp would be Cornelius Van Til. He was kind of the first guy to really systematically articulate the biblical worldview as an apologetic method in and of itself. His name sounds like he's super, super old, but he died in 1987, so it wasn't that ancient. But Van Til actually studied at Princeton Theological Seminary. He eventually graduated from the seminary as a seminary student, and then also got a PhD from Princeton University, not just a seminary. And then he almost immediately began teaching there until it started to become a bit more liberal, as most of those universities have become since then, and went on to be one of the founding professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, which is still a seminary that's in North America today with several campuses. And there he taught apologetics and systematic theology for 43 years, while at the same time being a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from the 30s until he died in 87. So he's a pretty remarkable guy and hugely influential theologian. That's going to sound weird on the recording. More recently and famously, you may have heard the name Greg Bahnsen. He studied under Van Til and was one of his teaching assistants for a while. He had a debate that you should look up on YouTube with Dr. Gordon Stein. It was called The Great Debate, Does God Exist, or something like that. If you type in The Great Debate and Greg Bahnsen, you'll find it. But this put the presuppositional approach in front of the masses. I think it was at Cal Berkeley at the time. He unfortunately died early due to some heart issues in 95, but he has any work you can find from Bahnsen is fantastic. More actively in presuppositional apologetics, there's a guy by the name of Saiten Brugenkate. He's a Canadian street apologist that uses the presuppositional approach. And then, professionally speaking anyway, Dr. James White is a presuppositional apologetics and has become one of my favorite people all around. So anything from him is gold also. The main pro of the presuppositional approach is that it's easy, in that you don't need to be a scientist, an archaeologist, anthropologist, philosopher, all these things, just to be sure you're covered for anybody that you might encounter that is smarter than you in one of those areas. But the biggest pro for me is that it has the highest view of Scripture. It's more of a top-down apologetic than a bottom-up. We aren't trying to conclude God. We start with God and then understand everything else from there, which is summarized well in a quote from St. Augustine, or Augustine, pronounced both ways. He said this, "For I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." So this idea that because God, we know all of these other things, versus we know with our own human autonomy these things and conclude God. So it's more of a top-down approach. The main con, if you can call it that, is that presuppositional apologetics is often accused of and therefore dismissed for being circular reasoning because it starts with God to prove God in a way. We'll address that claim next week as I have my little meme here that I made up about how circular reasoning isn't always fallacious. If you can't read this, this little boy is saying, "I believe in the scientific method because of its demonstrated success." Johnny Depp says, "Did you use the scientific method to measure that success?" And the child realizes his worldview has been destroyed down here. Or at least he realizes he's doing the same thing as the Christian is doing. So those are the three main approaches. So the big thing that distinguishes the first two from the third ultimately comes down to what the authority is for the view. And the problem I have with the first two is that in terms of how we use apologetics with the unbeliever anyway, is that they often appeal to man, even the unbeliever, as the decision maker, to evaluate these claims and then come to a conclusion, versus the presuppositional approach has the word of God as the ultimate authority. What I mean by that, I'll give you a few quotes here. These are quotes from some famous evidentialists who, frankly, I've been super blessed by in terms of bolstering my own faith, but are positions that don't feel right in terms of approaching an unbeliever as the primary means of your apologetic. So the first one comes from Lee Strobel from The Case for Christ. Again, love the book. My wife bought it for me. And the movie was okay. Lee says this in one of the promotions for one of his books. He says, "Personally, I think it's far more logical to draw conclusions based on the evidence. Let's not believe in the authority of the Bible merely because the Bible claims to be true. Let's look at modern cosmology, physics, biochemistry, and genetics, all of which point powerfully toward a supernatural creator who looks suspiciously like the God of the Bible." Now, that might sound kind of cool from a tagline perspective, but modern cosmology, physics, and biochemistry and genetics, perspectives on those are likely to change in the next 20 years. I mean, how many different revisions of a physics book do you see in schools? Every 2 years, they've got new perspectives on physics, science, biology. And if you can be swayed into believing in God based on those, can you be swayed out of believing in God by those as well? Dr. John Lennox, he's a mathematician and philosopher of science and a Christian apologist. He's a professor at Cambridge. Incredible accent. Everything he says sounds really smart, except for this line, where he says, "Atheism or Christianity, that is for each of us to decide on the basis of the evidence, of course." I don't like this idea of putting God on trial. We'll have a quote on that later, and having man decide if God is there or not there. Frank Turek, he's an American Christian author. There's a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist that he co-wrote with Norman Geisler. I love that book as well. He's a public speaker and radio host of a podcast called Cross Examined. But he says this, "But we're going to show through two scientific arguments and one philosophical argument that there's a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator out there, and we're not going to use the Bible. We're just going to give you the evidence and let you see where it leads." He's kind of, I don't want to say bragging, but bragging that we're going to not use the Bible to prove the existence of God, which I don't find very God-honoring to set that aside in our evangelism. And this isn't something you would do if you were just evangelizing. If you're approaching apologetics as a solo stream, this might seem like it makes sense, but that's not what we're called to do. We should be sharing the gospel in here. And if you're sharing the gospel with somebody saying that you are a sinner in the eyes of God and your eternal resting place is going to be not great for you unless you find Jesus as your mediator, I hope your evangelism is better than what I just said there. But you wouldn't finish that by saying, "At least I think so. It seems like it's probably true. I don't know. You decide." Of course you wouldn't do that. We declare the truth of the gospel, and our apologetic should be the same way. The last one from Frank Turek's podcast introduction, which made me cringe every time I heard it, it said, if this was him quoting in some one of his talks, he said, "They don't believe Christianity is true. They've been talked out of it. And do you know why they've been talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it." Oh man, every time that would make me go like that. And I remember the first time my wife heard it, she was like, "Should you be listening to this?" And she was probably right. I stopped listening to it since then. But I don't want to talk anybody into the Christian faith, because if they aren't truly converted, I've just made their life harder for no reason. So they're going to have a hard life now and a really hard life in eternity. I don't think we should be trying to talk people into Christianity. And when these guys approach this again as their primary source or method of apologism, that's not a word, apologetics, I feel like they're skipping the first part of our Magna Carta verse, that 1 Peter 3:15 that says, before it talks about making your defense, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Or other translations would say, "But sanctify or revere Christ as Lord, comma, then make your defense." And I feel like they're missing that part. And I feel like this is where I see the big problem with evidentialism as the primary source, and where I want to make the point that your apologetic should be determined by your theology. Your theology and your apologetic methodology, mouthful, can't be separated, and the order can't be flip-flopped. You don't determine your theology based on your apologetics either. Your apologetic methodology is going to be determined by your view of man and your view of God and what man's role is in his own salvation. At Newcastle, we affirm the Reformed position on how people are saved, that man is ultimately saved by grace alone through the means of faith in Christ. So the saved are elected by God before the foundations of the world, and then in time, that election is made efficacious by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which at that point converts our heart of stone to a heart of flesh and makes us able to positively respond to Christ, which we then do. Scripture makes that quite clear. You have to do some fancy interpretive dancing to make it appear otherwise. Is that hard to wrap our heads around? Mm-hmm. Is there a mystery in that? Definitely. But that doesn't change the clear teaching of Scripture. The non-Reformed position, which would be held by Roman Catholics, most Methodists and Wesleyans, a lot of other Protestant denominations, you might hear the term Arminianism, believe that man is responsible for his salvation. We have our own power to accept Christ, at which time the Holy Spirit then comes in and regenerates us. So kind of a view that God has done his part, he's done everything he can, now it's up to you to save yourself, make your choice to follow him, and that's not what we affirm here. But if that is your belief, that man is responsible for his own salvation, which is Frank Turek's position, for example, of course, you're going to give evidence, you're going to do whatever you can to convince somebody to make the right decision, to get that yes, to join the club. We'll get into this again in the coming weeks, but if you really believe what, especially the book of Romans, has to say about the unbeliever, like in Romans 8:7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, You'll understand that if you're speaking with an unbeliever, your evidence that is provided to them is going to be interpreted by a mind that is hostile to God. So the approach needs to be different. So if you haven't gathered, at this point, you certainly will in the next 2 weeks, but I personally believe that the presuppositional approach is the most biblical and God-honoring apologetic, but I still believe that the three can be used in a complementary fashion and not contradictory when applied correctly. So to be clear, I'm not saying that classical or evidential apologetics are wrong or bad or shouldn't be used. They just need to be used appropriately, and we're going to look at them in the coming weeks. But for the classical and apologetics, or classical and evidential, I'm more than certain that thousands and thousands of people have come to Christ through the hearing of evidential or classical arguments, but my theology would have to tell me that those methods were only effective because the Holy Spirit was already working in that individual to draw them to Christ. Saving faith doesn't come from arguments. It comes from by the word of God, as Romans 10:17 says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, not Chris's really good, a convincing argument. So those arguments may have been the means by which God drew those individuals to himself, but it wasn't the evidences themselves or the arguments that actually did anything. Otherwise, it'd really be hard to explain, because if facts are facts, wouldn't we all come to the same conclusions when reviewing them? But we obviously don't. When I first heard the classical and evidential proofs, I thought they were incredible. I was all in. My wife can confirm that. I was probably a bit annoying with some of these things. I loved it, but I was already a believer. It was just affirming things that I already held to be true. That's why I loved them so much. And it was initially very surprising to me that unbelievers could hear these same things, see these same evidences, and not be convinced. But that was before my better, more reformed understanding of how salvation actually happened in light of God's sovereignty. There's actually a secular name for this idea where people aren't persuaded by facts. This is from the world of cognitive science and social psychology. It's called motivated reasoning, if you've ever heard of that. It refers to this phenomenon in the way that people will accept facts that go along with their position, however flimsy they may be, or they'll distort facts to meet their position, or they'll completely ignore really solid facts of the opposing position just in order to maintain belief in what they already want to believe. So both sides can be guilty of that, but that's kind of the point, is that facts alone very rarely convince people to change their perspective on something they hold very dearly. So the point, again, is that the presuppositional approach is better and more Christ-honoring as a system of apologetics, but we can consistently and in a complementary fashion, we can use the other approaches also. And it's more consistent with what we believe to approach it presuppositionally. Convincing somebody that Jesus is Lord isn't our job as an apologist. The job is to defend the truth of Christ and to honor him as Lord, not to convince somebody that he is. If a person believes that their faith in Christ is based on certain evidences, that Christianity is probably true, I would be worried for that person that they can be swayed into believing otherwise. Interpretations of evidences change like all the time. There's very little true scientific consensus on a lot of things. So I would worry that person would leave the faith if one of their supposed evidences got overturned or interpreted differently, that they could leave the faith for a variety of reasons. Let's say, like, the family tomb of Jesus is claimed to be found, which was something that was claimed a while ago. It was eventually discovered to not be the family of Jesus at all, but if people were convinced of the resurrection based on certain facts that they saw and then saw this, could their faith be challenged and leave the faith that way? I would be concerned about something like that. We should keep in mind what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If our hope is in certain pieces of information, we're going to get tossed to and fro. So all that said, there we go. So all that said, we're still going to cover all three approaches in our coming weeks. There's certainly a time and a place for evidences when defending our faith in the right context, as well as growing our faith personally. Again, I love studying all the evidences, and that's another way of loving God with our minds. And the evidences are really cool, so we're going to talk about them. But I will keep bringing this back to the point that if we don't start with God, as opposed to trying to conclude God by honoring Christ the Lord as holy, as the first part of 1 Peter 3:15 states, we need to pause and reevaluate if our apologetic matches our theology. Again, they can't be separate. So this is where we're going to go after this week. This is the currently planned syllabus that I have. This can be flexible, except for the first four, because I've already done those, so you can't change those. But if any of these look boring to you, if you have any ideas about other apologetic topics that you'd like to discuss, we can see about moving some of the later ones around. You don't have to think about that now, but you can let me know or we can discuss it another time. But these are what I'm planning to cover. So the first 2 weeks of real content, the next 2 weeks will be on the presuppositional apologetic approach. Really, that could be all 12 weeks, so I'm going to try to squeeze it into two so you don't get bored with it. The fourth week, we're going to talk about those main classic theistic proofs, the cosmological, teleological, and ontological arguments, mostly so that you know them and are familiar with them, not that you're going to use them that extensively, but it is good to know them because you'll hear them. The fifth week, we're going to talk about what's referred to as the problem of evil, one of the things people bring up against Christianity, that is, if God is good, why is there evil? So we'll talk about that. The sixth week, we'll talk about the reliability of Scripture. You may hear things like, the Bible has been copied so many times over the years, how do you even know that you're reading what the original apostles wrote? Or they'll talk about the historical unreliability of the Bible. Say these things, there's no proof that they happened, ignoring the fact that the Bible is itself a history book. We'll talk in the seventh week about the historicity of the resurrection. So all of the evidences that really do show that this really happened, that are both biblical and extra-biblical. Again, good to know these things, not to put your full hope in them. We'll cover 2 weeks on creation. The first one talking about if a six-day creation actually matters. There are a lot of in-house discussions about creation where there's old earth view, young earth view, things like that. And we affirm a six-day, 6,000 years ago or so, creation at Newcastle. We'll talk about why that's important. The next week we'll talk about creation again, but looking at how science, well-done science, actually confirms and affirms the Bible versus contradicts it, which most people think it's a one or the other. You're either a Christian or you believe in science. The 10th one is just to indulge myself. This is one you guys can get out of if you want for, but it's how I answer the question myself of what's the deal with dinosaurs, some cool stuff there. The 11th one, again, is I'm a little bit of a nerd, so if we don't want to do this one, that's fine too, but looking at mathematics, which is just some cool things about math that really demonstrate God's glory in a pretty incredible way. The 12th one, then, we'll be talking about Christianity versus other religions. Most of the apologetic methodologies are about unbelievers, people that are atheists, secularists, naturalists, or whatever. But then how do we discuss Christianity with maybe someone who thinks they have the same foundation as we do, like a Muslim, who believes in a similar God, somewhat affirms our Bible in a way, or maybe a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. So we would talk about that. Or again, if you have other ideas, we can try to squeeze them in and rotate some things in or out. Any questions? Comments? No? Well, if not, I'll pray and we can dismiss for today, and I hopefully will see most of you back next week, or you'll find a different class that was more interesting for you. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to learn more about you just as a start today. For your good pleasure, you've chosen to reveal yourself to your creation, the almighty sovereign ruler of the universe. You've revealed yourself to us in so many incredible ways. Father, please bless the coming weeks as we study both your special revelation of yourself in scripture, as well as the amazing general revelation that you've given us in the world that you've created. I ask we don't lose the awe of your greatness when studying what can sometimes seem academic, but rather grow in our love for you, that your glory be revealed through us. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.